But just kind of by introduction, you know, Jonah can be a little bit of a controversial book. And it's a book that, you know, historically doubters and skeptics have loved to point to and say, well, see, you know, here we go. This can't possibly be true. And therefore, you know, we should doubt the whole Bible. So let me just talk about that for a little bit. It can't, you know, this whole notion, this can't be a true story. A couple of things. Number one, Jesus talks about Jonah a lot. And he talks about the Ninevites, the people, you know, in this story that Jonah is supposed to go preach to. And Jesus uses the story like it's fact, like it's history. At one point, he says that you know, regarding his generation that he was living in, he said that the people of Nineveh who repented will rise up at judgment and condemn you. So there's this whole picture in Jesus' mind that in eternity, there are going to be actual Ninevites who actually responded to Jonah's message and repented to God. And so, according to Jesus, there are factual, real people who this happened to. And so in heaven, there's no hypothetical, allegorical people there. I mean, Kermit the Frog, super nice guy, probably not going to be in heaven because he's not real, right? But according to Jesus, the Ninevites, this really happened to them. So he appeals to that story constantly as a fact. And so just for Jesus, the way Jesus uses the story of Jonah and the Ninevites should be enough for all of us. In addition to that, I think sometimes we push back on the story of Jonah or stories like Jonah because of its supernaturalness. I mean, there's this, you know, there's this guy and he gets swallowed by this great fish and he gets spit out again and, you know, that can't happen. You know, we know we live on the beach and we're around, you know, all kinds of fish and animals and we just know it can't. We push back on the supernatural aspect of the story. And what I'd like to say, just to challenge that, is if we struggle to believe the story of Jonah to be true, we're never going to come close to believing the gospel to be true, right? I mean, Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish. But Jesus, the Bible says, is swallowed by death itself. And then Jonah comes out of this fish, but Jesus comes back from death. He comes back from the grave, right? You get all these kind of parallels between those two stories that Jesus himself draws. And the reality is that the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, is much harder to believe than the story of Jonah. I mean, a fish swallowing a guy is not nearly as hard to believe as death, the grave, swallowing someone who then goes and defeats the grave and comes back to life. In addition, Jonah's story, just the storyline would be easier for us to believe. He's a guilty guy who gets punished, right? Which we love that concept. We love shows like Law and Order and like all of CSI. We're all about shows where the guilty person gets punished. And the story of the gospel of Jesus is the opposite. He's the only innocent person that ever lived. And he suffered punishment for you and I, the guilty, right? So even that part of the story is hard to believe. So all I'm getting at is that Jesus uses the story like it's true. And the story of what Jesus done is so much more supernatural that I think we should all just be happy to accept this story as a true story. And some of you don't struggle with that. You would struggle not with it, you know, being true or not, but with it being relevant or not. You might think to yourself, maybe you're the odd person in the room who doesn't like going out in a boat. And so you think, you know, the chances from land of you being swallowed by a great fish are probably pretty small. And therefore, this story has no bearing on your own life because you're never going to get swallowed by a great fish and spit out again. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of work us our way through who Jonah is and what God asked him to do and what he actually did. And I hope by the end of it, all of us, like myself, are going to be drawn into the story of the life of Jonah and really see ourselves there. It's pretty remarkable. So starting off with that, who was Jonah? Verse 1, the first part of verse 1, and Jonah says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God now, he comes and he speaks to Jonah. And if you check out the Old Testament, Jonah was what's called a prophet. And there's lots of prophets in the Bible. And Jonah, what a prophet would do is they would hear God and they would speak for God. So they were meant to hear the word of the Lord and then go and say exactly what God said. A really good prophet would hear accurately and then speak accurately. And then in addition to that, a prophet was lived, he lived his life for the glory of God. He literally just, every part of his life he felt like was consecrated, was set apart to hear God. He wanted to be this just ready, willing, open vessel for God to speak. So far, not unusual at all. The word of God comes to a prophet. We know about Jonah, the only other time we see him in the Bible is in a book called 2 Kings. And Jonah gives this incredibly accurate prophecy regarding Israel. And it's kind of like a military prophecy. He tells the king that you know, Jeroboam is gonna defeat the Assyrians, which they go on to do. Long story short, what he's prophesying is that his people are gonna get their land back, and it happens. So he's not just a prophet, he's accurate, and he's really popular, right? He was the guy that God used to get land back for his people. So, you know, he's probably loving his job. You know, people probably, you know, he's the kind of guy, you know, probably gets, everywhere he goes, he can't pay for a meal, he can't pay for a drink. Guys are like, oh, you're that guy, you got our land back. You know, like, you know, drinks on us kind of thing. He loves his job, right? And he's good at it. And the story seems to be off to a start. And what we imagine is going to happen is the story is going to be the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah went and said and did everything that God told him to do. So what does God ask him? It says in verse 1 through 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, the commission that God gives him is so clear. God tells Jonah, go and tell, right? Seems easy enough. And then we start to unpack what actually is going on here. Where does God tell him to go? A city called Nineveh. What does he tell him to do? Go tell those people that they're evil in my eyes. So he asked him to go and do this. And let's look at what Nineveh was. It's not exactly the Bahamas. Nineveh was a pretty crazy place. The Assyrians were the dominant world power of the day. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And so imagine you've got God just taking away the Jew, Assyrian kind of thing just for a second. You've got God telling a guy to march into the capital city of the most powerful nation in the whole wide world and to walk right into the capital city and start proclaiming in the streets that God says you guys are all evil, right? That sounds like a pretty tough assignment just at the beginning, but let's dive on a little bit further. The history of the Assyrians shows that they were one of the most cruel, evil societies ever. And their kings were so fond of torture and so fond of their cruel, the cruel acts that they did when they conquered a people that they employed people to take really good, accurate records and draw really good pictures of exactly what was going on, because the Assyrian kings wanted generations for all of history to remember them for being really cruel. Right? So this is what we know. They were proud of their cruel and terrible reputation. Archaeologists have discovered reliefs depicting post-battle scenes and describing acts of torture. And those records literally brag of live dismemberment of bodies. That's one of the things the Assyrians said, you know what we'd like to be known for all of history? Live dismemberment of bodies. We cut people apart while they're alive. That's what we want them to know. Goes on and describes a whole bunch of other stuff, where they paraded heads on poles and put skins on walls and had friends of the victims help. I mean, I'm trying to be sensitive because I know there's some little ears in the audience and I don't want to be responsible for the nightmares that might pursue, but I'm trying to make it clear here that this place is pretty bad. One of the prophets in the Bible wrote about Nineveh and wrote about the Assyrians, and this guy called Nineveh the bloody city. Now, imagine we've got this sign when you come into Moorhead. It says, "Welcome to the Crystal Coast," right? Kind of inviting, you know, just beautiful, kind of picturesque image that comes in your mind when you see that. Imagine that you went on vacation and you rolled up in a city called Nineveh, and the signs out front says, "Welcome to Nineveh, quote, the bloody city," right? Now, I mean, if we're from Britain, that might mean something different. But we're not. We're here, and it would be a little frightening, right? You know, cities are known for different stuff. Vegas is Sin City, and, you know, we've got, like, Florida's the Sunshine State. We have all these, like, you know, sayings and slogans that we want people to know what we're really all about. And Nahum writes in Nahum 3, 1 through 3, "Woe to the bloody city." He carries on, "All full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear." Listen to this. "Host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies." I mean, this is like some kind of Quentin Tarantino movie. I mean, this is a pretty crazy scenario we've got here. And God tells Jonah, here's what I want you to do, Jonah. By yourself, I want you to walk into the most cruel society that we can remember on the planet. Walk into their capital city and begin to proclaim loudly that their evil has reached my ears. I mean, it's the equivalent of God asking a Jew to go to Berlin in 1942, walk up to Hitler's house and start screaming from the driveway, "Hey, by the way, what you're doing, God thinks is evil." Not an easy assignment. But in previous assignments, Jonah was really, he was good. I mean, God told him to do something, he went and did it. Granted, it was a pretty easy thing to do, to go and say, "Hey, we're going to kick butt and take names," and that whole deal. This was a little different. How does Jonah respond? Does he jump up and go and perfectly obey? He does the opposite. In fact, what did Jonah do? He ran from God. We see that in verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Now, prophets, what prophets did in the Old Testament, if you look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these guys, they would go and they would stand in the presence of the Lord. They would go and stand and wait for God to speak. And many prophets struggled to do what God said. You know, they would struggle with what God said. They would say things like, "This is too hard. They're not going to listen. This is crazy. They're going to kill me." You know, they would say all kinds of things like that in protest. But Jonah stands alone amongst all the prophets in the Old Testament as the prophet who didn't argue back with God but just stayed silent, and the prophet who fled the presence of God rather than actually going through and doing what God asked him to do. Jonah stands alone. He doesn't need to say anything. He votes with his feet. And God's call and his commission for Jonah was clear, but it was incredibly tough, right? It was a tough job to do this. One commentator says to cooperate with God in the salvation of his own people, which was the Second Kings passage, was a privilege. However, to cooperate with God in the salvation of his people's enemies was anathema. It was a curse. It's a whole different ballgame what God's asking you to do. It seems like God has asked Jonah to do the very thing, the one thing he won't do. So what does Jonah do? He fled to a place called Tarshish. Now, Jonah premeditates this attempt to disobey God. He goes with incredible intentionality. He doesn't just flirt with the idea of taking a trip. He actually, the passage says he pays the fare. He actually pays the fare, and a lot of commentators think that he would have had to pay for the entire boats, for the whole fare, for the entire ship, that no one else would have been wanting to go on this, and so he hired them and paid the whole thing. But let me show you a quick map just so you get a context of what's going on here. Down there towards the bottom on the left, you'll see Syria, then underneath that, Israel. So this is where Jonah's at. He's in Israel. And then if you look up to the right there, you'll see Assyria with Nineveh. Okay, so the Assyrians, that's this dominant power there. You know, you've got Babylonia, you've got all this area, and then you've got Nineveh, which is the capital city. So Jonah's supposed to go northeast, right? He's supposed to go to Nineveh in Assyria. And if you look down below Israel, you see right down to the southwest, you see a little city called Joppa, right? And then if you look to the left there, it says Tarshish with a question mark. Now, I didn't put that in there. That's what was put in there. But this is, let me tell you why that question mark's there. Because no one can quite figure out where Tarshish is. If you go back and study commentators, you go look at historians, everyone who tries to put their finger on where Tarshish is just shy of where it actually was. All that can be said, it was a real place, but it was the equivalent of the ends of the earth. No one can quite figure out where it was. They just know it was as far as you could possibly go in the known world. So he's supposed to go northeast. He goes southwest as far as he can possibly go to run away from God, right? You can take that map down. Basically, he's going as far in the opposite direction as he could. He's going to the ends of the earth. And imagine how much that would cost. I mean, right now, if you and I wanted to go, I'm guessing Singapore is probably as far as we can go or close to that. Imagine how much it would cost. It would be a once-in-a-lifetime trip. It'd be something you have to save up for decades to get them. I mean, it's a big deal. And Jonah just, on a whim, goes and hires this boat. It seems like it probably cost Jonah everything he had. Emptied any savings he had, sold whatever possessions he had. I mean, this would have been a very, very, very expensive trip that Jonah goes on. And the reason I'm telling you all this is because I bet if we went back to 2 Kings when Jonah was prophesying and was like this popular, he was like doing God's will and all this was happening, we said, "Hey, Jonah, did you know what's going to happen one day? One day, Jonah, one day you're going to sell everything you have. You're going to use every ounce of your resources to do exactly the opposite of what God asked you to do." Jonah, what would Jonah say? He'd say, "No ways. No ways. I'm a prophet. I do God's will. God speaks, I obey." Right? That's what he would have told us. Right now, Jonah's doing the unthinkable, something he never would have imagined, using all of his resources to do the exact opposite of what God wanted him to do. So, obviously, the story is irrelevant for us, right? Because all of us, we read the Bible, we go to church, we hear sermons, you know, we read books about Jesus, and then, you know, things come up where we know God wants us to do something, and it's hard, and what do you and I do? Every time, you know, exactly what we all do, every single time we say, here we are, Lord, your servants. We do as you will. We do all that you want. Nothing is too hard. No price is too great. We will perfectly obey all that you've ever asked us to do, right? Is that what you and I do? No, we don't do that. We protest like Jonah does. And what I want you to see as we kind of intro this book is that Jonah's not acting, you know, in some way that just seems like, oh my gosh, this is so weird. Why would a person act like this? In fact, what Jonah's doing is profoundly human. It's actually very humanly to try to run from the will of God. Running from God is something we all know about, something we all do. All of us think things like, you know, that, you know, our plan is better, you know, God's crazy, what he's asking us to do is too hard. Those are things that all of us think. It's our fallen human nature to question God's will. That's like ingrained in our DNA from the time we're born. And what I love about this story, you know, because it's a lot of us are church people or churchy people, is this wasn't some like prostitute or some, I mean, we've looked at some of those stories in the last few weeks. This guy was a prophet. This was the guy who should have known better than anyone else. I mean, he's the guy. He's like this really good guy. He's this prophet of God. It's unthinkable to think that Jonah would disobey God in the way that Jonah's doing. I mean, maybe this person or maybe that person, but not this guy. But what Jonah shows us is that actually all of us, great prophets in the Bible, pastors, old Christians, new Christians, all of us have within us this potential to run away from the will of God because it seems too difficult. Every one of us have that thing right there. There's an inclination in each of our souls to do that. And when Jonah runs away from God, what he's saying is, I know what's better for me than you do, God. I don't trust that you know what's best for me. Jonah votes with his feet and takes off in disobedience. And guys, this is the definition of all sin. All sin is running from God. All sin. God calls us to do things. We doubt him. He says, do that or don't do that. And we respond, I know what I really need to make me happy. That's the definition of sin. We don't trust God for our best when it comes to us. But we trust God, you know, when it comes to everybody else, right? Somebody might ask you, what should I do? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, you should do that, of course, because that's the right thing to do. But then with our own life, no. We don't trust God with our own happiness, with our own joy. We tell everyone else to do that, but we don't personally do that very often. Maybe that's just me. Some are maybe very obviously running from God. He might be full on in Tarshish, living it up, wild and crazy. Some are wrestling with this reality that Nineveh, that to do what God wants you to do does feel like Nineveh. Feels like you're going to die there. Feels like you're going to face cruelty. Feels very wrong to do what God wants us to do. And we know what that's like for the really big sins, right? The real obvious ones, but it's the less obvious ones that we struggle with. Let me help you see where I'm going with that. What Jonah was doing when he was running from the presence of God, which is what the passage says a couple different times at the beginning, he's not running to try to get away from God, like, you know, he's not trying to get to a place where God doesn't, you know, exist or reign. Because Jonah's not an idiot. He knows that God created the whole world. There's nowhere he can go that God can't find him. What he's doing is he's trying to get away from a relationship with God. If you read the Bible and you do a word study on that whole, the presence of God was always the face of God. It was what it meant to be in relationship with God if you were in his presence. And so Jonah's not trying to physically escape God because you can't do that. You can't escape the Creator and his creation. I mean, good luck doing that. David said, I could make my home in hell and you'd find me. Like, you're everywhere. You know, you can do whatever you want. What Jonah's trying to do is Jonah's trying to get away from a relationship with God. That's what he wants to get away from. He wants to terminate this relationship that he has with God. He knew he couldn't run away and distance from God. He was trying to get out of the relationship. He was trying to get out of the purity of what it looked like with him and God. He was a trusting son relating to a holy father who loved him. Just like the infamous prodigal son. And when you and I, when we disobey God, that's what we're doing. We're running away from relationship with him. We can't escape him and go to a place where he can't find us, right? But we try to get away from being in relationship with him. And the most terrifying thing is that we can do that in our hearts while still looking really obedient on the surface. That's a terrifying thing. I mean, some of you are probably a long way away from getting in a boat and heading to Tarshish, but you might have already turned your back on God's face and you might be heading to Joppa. See, little sins lead to big sins. That just like that little trip southwest to Joppa, I mean, it's so small in comparison to the Tarshish arrow question mark. Oh my gosh, where's that? It's so small in comparison, it seems like it's not even worth commentating on. But it's there. It doesn't tell us that he just went to Tarshish. It says first, he took that little trip south to Joppa. And that little trip south to Joppa is what led to that big trip west to Tarshish. And what I'm trying to get at is that you and I will always run in a small way before we run in a big way. J.C. Ryle said this, which has been a haunting quote for me. He said that men sin in private long before they sin in public. And what that reminds me of, and maybe it helps you, is there's always a small turning from God that precedes a big turning from God. I mean, most of us won't just wake up and just out of nowhere go from complete health and a relationship to God to just crazy out there, wild living, running away from him. That probably won't ever happen to us. But it's slowly drifting. It's slowly turning our back. It's slowly heading to Joppa that precedes these big sins. Joppa was the start of Tarshish. And it's a matter of time before the little sins that we're doing, turning away from the presence of God, lead to massive consequences. One person has said that sin always takes you further than you wanted to go and costs you more than you're willing to pay. And I just think, gosh, what a perfect like quote for Jonah. I wish someone would have told him that, because he went to the furthest place he could possibly go and he paid all that he had to get there. And I've seen that in my own life. When I've tried to step outside of God's will, when I've tried to trust myself and not him, when I've tried to go it alone and just really I know what's best, when I've done that, I've never once ended up happy. I've always ended up with so much regret. When we run from relationship with God and from surrender to God, when we run from obedience to God and friendship with God, we're running from the thing we were created for and the only thing that can actually satisfy us. And the fact is that all of us are running. We're either running to God or from him. That's it. We're either running to him or running away from him. And if you're wondering what we run to, we run to all kinds of things. I mean, I can't give you a list of here's the five things you'll run to, because it's incalculable how far we run and what kinds of ways we run. And here's what happens too, because sometimes guys like me, preachers, will tell you, oh, you know, and sin is just terrible and it's never going to be enjoyable. And, you know, all those lies out there that sin's fun. Actually, sin can be really fun for a while. I mean, right at first, it feels amazing. It's exhilarating. It's tantalizing. It's pleasurable. It provides temporary, like real elation and joy. That really happens. And in a life lived apart from God, you can find some success and you can find some pleasure. You can find enough to make you think that this is the right thing to do. But in the end, all of that will be taken away from you. When we run from God, we are running from the very thing that can't ever be taken away from us. And I'm trying to help you see the way that we get deceived here, the way that we get lied to about sin. Here's the lie. I just need to expose it for you. I don't know what's better. I don't know what's better for my life than God does. I don't have a better plan for my life than God does. And you don't know what's better either. And you don't have a better plan either. I mean, the Bible says that man has a plan, but in the end it leads to death. I mean, you have a plan, I have a plan, but that plan isn't a good plan, right? We don't have a better plan. But the lie is that we do. And when we run from God, here's the fact, we run to lesser things. We run to things that promise to do what only God can do, promise to deliver on things that only God can give us. And they promise to do so with like, I mean, it's going to be free. It's going to be easy. It's going to be so much less work. It's going to be, I mean, we run to things that seem like they're going to really deliver. And every time we end up disappointed. Ask anybody who's ever done that and they'll tell you the truth. We end up with regret. We end up with pain. We end up with shame. We end up with guilt. We can't enjoy because we know this isn't right. when we allow ourselves to realize this, it's constantly running from God, however, we find it's not the only thing going on. And it's not the only thing going on in this story either. It's not just that you and I run from God, it's that God also runs after us. Look at the contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3 it says, but Jonah fled. And then verse 4 starts off, but the Lord. It's like this epic, you know, cat and mouse thing going on here. You know, Jonah runs away and then right behind him, God's moving, God's pursuing. Getting a glimpse here to the real story. We run, but God pursues. God is not idle and God is not indifferent. God's not sitting back going, well, that's a real shame. Look at him go. Woo, he's fast. Wow, Tarshish, crazy. Whoa, that's going to take a long time. That's not what happens at all. God isn't idle. He's not indifferent. We turn from God's face, but God takes action to us and towards us. Despite our running, he's profoundly merciful to us. Doesn't always look like mercy, though. Doesn't always feel like mercy. Let's read verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Now, this passage is a little close to home after the last week we've had. It was not premeditated. I promise we did not pray for a storm to come, so this could be really dramatic. But this serves a point. Imagine being out in the middle of that storm in a little wooden boat. I'd be freaked out, right? Being far from shore and this massive storm hits. I mean, I'm guessing that Jonah sitting in that little wooden boat in the middle of what basically was a hurricane wasn't sitting to himself thinking, you know what this is? This is the love of God. This is it. This is what God, this is what he does. Hey guys, this is why I was telling you God's so great. Look at how merciful he is. This storm is going to break apart. We're all going to die. The love of God is so profound, right? That doesn't feel like love. It doesn't feel like mercy, but it's profound mercy. The grace of God was that God didn't leave Jonah to his running. That's his incredible grace. He could have called another prophet. He could have said, good luck, Jonah. Good luck living without me. He could have done all that stuff. But God went after Jonah. Jonah probably could have lived a fine life in Tarshish. Could have met a good gal. Could have got another good job. Could have had some, you know, probably some nice kids. I mean, he could have had a good little thing going for him. But to have all of that outside of relationship to God would not be grace. It would not be good. It would be punishment. It would be punishment for Jonah. We tell God that we're just going to get on with our life and just leave us alone. Maybe you've prayed that prayer before. I've prayed it once or twice. God, just let me alone. Just let me be. Just let me do what I want to do. The worst thing that God can do is answer that prayer for us. The worst thing God can do is give us enough rope to hang ourselves. To be turned over to our own devices is punishment. It would not have been grace for God to let Jonah get what Jonah wanted. And sometimes grace hurts. This storm threatens to break this boat up, and sometimes God breaks us up, breaks us all up. But the storm was meant to lead Jonah to repentance. See, we run from God, and in God's love, he begins to break us, maybe takes things away from us that we love, or maybe he turns our world upside down, but he does that not because he's after us, because he wants to turn us around. He's not just trying to kill us. I mean, that'd be pretty easy, right? He's not trying to squash us like a little bug, but God, because he loves us, is trying to cause us to turn around. That's God's kindness to us. His goal is to get us to repent. We don't see it yet, but God doesn't even stop at a storm. He sends his fish. He does all this incredible stuff. He's relentless in how he pursues Jonah. And you might be thinking to yourself, gosh, that's a lot of energy for God to spend on one little guy named Jonah. I mean, how could that work for all of us? But what we see from the Bible is that's what God does for each and every one of us. For each and every one of us, the way God loves us is he pursues us relentlessly like he pursues Jonah. That God's constantly after us, and his grace is constantly after us. He's constantly pursuing us and causing us to see where there's sin and causing storms to happen so that our eyes are open. Oh my gosh, we're running from God. We need to get back to him. He does it all the time. He says in Romans 2:4, do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. He didn't kill Jonah, but he woke him up. And what Jonah was asked to do was hard. And what you and I are asked to do is hard. I mean, it's really hard. God wants us to love him more than ... Whatever that is in your life, in my life, that we want to love more than God, he wants us to love him more. That's hard. God wants us to trust him even when ... trust him even when, you name it, whatever it is that happens, God wants us to still trust him, even when. He loved him more than, trust him even when. God's call for us is hard too. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, gosh, can I really trust God with that kind of stuff? Can I? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Can I really do that? I mean, that's different than I'm just going to come here and kind of go through the motions and I'll be probably nicer at the end of this. Can I really love God more than? Can I really trust God even when? If you're wondering, can God be trusted like that? I'll tell you how we can be sure of our ability to trust him. We can be sure because of Jesus. In Luke 11, verse 30, Jesus makes another reference to Jonah. He says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So Jonah was a prophet. He spoke for God. Jesus was the prophet. Let me give you the difference. In the Old Testament, a prophet of God had to preface anything he was going to say with, "Thus says the Lord." So everybody knew that he wasn't God. This was the Lord speaking, right? When Jesus shows up, he doesn't say that, ever. He says, "You've heard it was said, but I tell you this." He says stuff like that all the time. What Jesus is saying is, I don't need to preface this because I am the word of the Lord. I don't have to put a clause on here. Thus says God, I am God. I get to say whatever I want. So he's the prophet, and Jonah's given a pretty tough mission. I mean, he has to go preach to his enemies and say, God, you know, he thinks what you're doing is evil, pretty hard. Jesus' mission is so just unbelievably harder. Jesus is not to go and tell his enemies that what they're doing is evil. He goes and tells them that it's evil, and then he's meant to absorb the evil, the wrath that their evil has caused. He goes and gets punished in their place. I mean, how much harder is that than what Jonah gets to do? I mean, Jonah just walks up and says, "Hey, guess what? You guys are all evil and God knows about it." Jesus shows up and says, "You're evil and God knows about it, and I'm going to be punished in your place." Jonah ran from his call. Jesus ran head into his call. And it wasn't easy for Jesus. I think sometimes we tell ourselves, "Oh, Jesus must have been a real just breeze for him, just breezing right on through all this stuff." If you go back and read Matthew 26, 39, where Jesus is wrestling in the garden before the crucifixion, Jesus is in anxiety. He is literally sweating drops of blood. And Jesus is praying to his Father, saying, "Look, I know we've planned this for millenniums, but have we missed something? Is there anything we've missed? Is there any other possible way that we could do this without me suffering and dying on the cross? Is there another way?" And then he ends that prayer with this famous, "You know what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Thank God for that. You know, if Jesus would have acted like Jonah, we'd all be hopeless. Jesus would have jumped on a ship and headed in the opposite direction instead of going to the cross. If you go back and read that account, it's so phenomenal. When they come to arrest Jesus, they ask, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus." And he steps right out, pushes his guilty, sinner disciples behind him and says, "Let these guys go. I'm the guy you're looking for." Jesus, as painful as it was, drank the cup of wrath that all of us deserved. And it came with beating, mockery, crucifixion. He did that so that you and I would never, ever be able to say, "You know what? God doesn't care about me. God doesn't care about my true joy and my true happiness. You know what God wants? He wants to punish me. That's what he wants." We don't have a leg to stand on. This isn't conceptual for God. It's not theoretical for God. It's personal for God. His own blood, his own body, ripped to shreds because of how he cares about you and I. Because he wants our happiness and our joy. We don't have Jesus as a looming example that we could never emulate, but as a friend, as an advocate who sends his spirit into us that can teach us to say no to sin and yes to him. He's not there just to tell us when we're wrong, but to call us to come back to him, to give us mercy and grace, to find a way back. Hebrews says, because of what Jesus has done, when we sin, we don't have to come back to a throne of judgment and wrath. That we get to come back to him when we see that we've sinned, we get to run back and we get to find mercy and grace because of what Jesus has done. He's made a way for you and I to find mercy and grace, to come before a throne of mercy and grace when we sin. And what repentance means is that, you know, where Jonah's running from God's presence, repentance means that we stop running from his presence and we start running to him. We start taking refuge in him. We're not running away from his presence, we're running into his presence. That's what repentance means, is that we say, you know what, we're done. We realize we're wrong. We were wrong to trust ourselves. We were wrong to think that we knew what was best for our life. We were wrong. We were wrong to put ourselves in opposition to your will. We were wrong to do that. You know what we need to do, God? We need to come back and take shelter in you and take refuge in you, to surrender to you, to trust you, because you know what's best. That's what it means. And so as we look at how to respond this morning, let me ask you a few questions. Where is your own Nineveh? Where is it that God is leading you? What does God want you to do? What does it look like for you to perfectly obey him? I mean, it might mean you have to love and serve an enemy. It might mean forgiving somebody who's really wronged you. I mean, you were right and they were wrong. It might mean talking to somebody at work and just telling them that actually you are the way you are because you put your faith in Jesus. I mean, that might feel like Nineveh for you. Might mean going to a family member and saying, hey, you're train wrecking your life. I want to walk beside you through this. If you're single, it might mean living in purity. If you're married, it might mean fighting for your marriage. I don't know what your Nineveh is. I can tell you some of my own Ninevehs. All I know is that God's really good to us and that he makes it clear what we should do, but it's usually very hard. But his grace is there for you and I. Secondly, where is your Tarshish? Where is it that you dream about going when you think about running from God? You know, the old saying is so true. Grass is always greener on the other side until you get to the other side, right? I mean, everybody thinks like that, guys. Everybody. I'll tell you the honest truth. Sometimes I think, oh, I tell you what, if I was leading that guy's church, whoo, how happy would I be? See how dumb that is? Everybody thinks like that. Oh, if I was that person, I'd be so much happier. If I was with that person, I'd be so much happier. We always imagine these scenarios that nothing exists like that. Nothing. Nothing perfect exists on this whole earth. The grass will always be greener on the other side until you get there. And you realize it's all brown and dead over there too. Right? And typically what I do, maybe I'm the only one who's screwed up like this, but I try to get as close to sin as I possibly can without sinning. Maybe I'm the only one. What I learned, it took me a while to learn this, was that if the destination is evil, the road to the destination is evil too. Tarshish represented evil for Jonah. It was the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. But you know what? That road to Joppa, that was evil too because it led to Tarshish. And some of you might not be in full-blown Tarshish yet, but you're on the way. And I hope that this morning you see that. We want to be a community of people. We're not in denial to the fact that we have sin. Man, we want to fight that sin. We want to run to Jesus. We want to be a community that encourages each other to live in obedience to Jesus. We're not a bunch of Jonahs here wanting to run away. We're saying, you know what, that's in our DNA to do that, but we want Jesus, we want you to help replace our DNA. Help us run to God's will, not run from it. And finally, as the band comes up, how is God pursuing you? How, if you looked and saw, where's the grace of God running after you? God loves us, guys. He loves us and he wants the best for us. And for some of you, maybe it's just hearing this message today. For others, maybe your world's collapsing around you. I don't know where you're at. But what I do know is that God loves me like he loves you, like he loved Jonah. And that means that God is pursuing you. His grace is pursuing you. He wants relationship with you. And he wants to come in where you begin to trust in other things other than him, things that can't deliver but say they will. He wants to jump right in the middle of that and awaken you. Maybe it's with a storm, maybe it's, I don't know what it's with, but he wants to cause you to wake up from that and realize that only God knows what's best for you. And that only living for him will ever deliver on all the things your heart really wants. Repentance was the result that God was after with Jonah. Stop and turn. God wasn't trying to ruin Jonah's day. It wasn't personal. It was for Jonah's own good. God didn't have a bone to pick with Jonah. He's not some like immature child. God loves us. He loves us. And so I know that what God's after with me and what God's after with you is the same thing. He wants us to repent, to call our sin sin, and to turn from it and run to him. And that's not hard to do. That's impossible without him. It's impossible to do without his help. God never once in the whole Bible tells us to go try to do that by ourselves. Never once do you see Jesus died on the cross, rose again, so that we could go do better and try harder. Okay, guys, good luck this week. Really go do that. No, we can't do it without his help. And so today, as we come and take communion, we're coming as believers, those of us who are Christians, and we're saying, man, this is such a big deal that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed in our place to make a way for us, to make a way for us to have find mercy and grace. And so if you're here and you're in some terrible sin, you're on the run from God, this is the grace of God to you to come and take communion and say, you know what, Jesus, bring me back. Find me. Thank you for coming and finding me. Thank you that you said that you're a good shepherd and you'll leave 99 righteous to go and find the one who run off. And you'll care. Thanks for carrying me back. Thanks for making a way for me to come back into your presence. Forgive me. Heal me. Make me whole. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a great day to say, man, these guys are all screwed up too. Just like me. And they need Jesus. I need Jesus too. This is, we're trying to tell you, you'll never find what your heart craves and longs for outside of Jesus. You'll never find it. You can be married to the bachelor or the bachelorette. You can have all the money that Donald Trump has. You can have all the stuff that everybody says if you had that, you'd be happy. And you will not be happy until you find your joy in Jesus. And we would love a chance to pray for you and introduce you to Jesus today if that's you. Why don't we stand together?